Let's turn together in our Bibles to Isaiah. We are still in the 56th chapter, and we are going to finish through verse 8. So I'm reading verses 1 through 8 this evening. Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, and may God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word and encourage and strengthen us in it. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let not any eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree," for this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Call this message from this text the enlarging kingdom. The enlarging kingdom. God, as you enlarge your kingdom, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts as kingdom citizens to faithfully live for you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. It should never be a surprise to you that the joy of the Lord, which Nehemiah in chapter 8, verse 10 says is our strength, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, comes from a life of faith in Christ and obedience to Christ. Think about how frequently we are told that any call for upright living as part of the Christian life is met with opposition. I don't know if you've had that happen to you. I think most of us who speak about this to others will hear, will have a look for a word from others which says that's not really an essential of the Christian life. But that in the age of grace in which we now live, God no longer demands anything of us. He's not demanding righteousness, and He is not demanding obedience from His people. Let me say that nothing could be further from the truth. And I know that comes as a rude awakening to people, but nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus says in the age of grace, the new covenant of grace, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. He adds in that verse a very interesting commentary, almost as if he's anticipating the objections that I'm facing. And so I thank him very much for providing this when he says, "And my commandments are not burdensome." Think of that. We're objecting to an obedient life. Isaiah's calling us to this life. Jesus calls us to this life. And it's so easy to object to it. That not only is this life not burdensome, but it's a pathway to deeper delight and to deeper joy in the Lord. This is what Isaiah is trying to get us to see in the opening verses of this 56th chapter of Isaiah. We saw that the joy that God promises in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, comes from a life that is rightly lived. We need to remember that such upright living is an outworking. It's an outworking of the gospel of grace taking hold of us. This is made clear when Isaiah calls us to maintain justice and to do what is right. Verse 1. This is not legalism, nor is it a call to works righteousness. It is simply the standard by which we are to live, to maintain what is just, that is to be a just man or woman, a just boy or girl, and with that, to be righteous, which is very simply doing the right thing. It befuddles me completely that we would consider something like this to be works righteousness or legalism. When we live by this standard, that's when we have joy according to the Word. We live in this simple, straightforward fashion. And that's all it is. It's very straightforward because, as he puts it in verse 1, my salvation is close at hand. In other words, we do what's right because of the nearness of God's salvation. He's close to us. We don't want to play games with God. We want to do the things that please Him. We're happy when we do what's right, even on the simplest level. You know, every one of us knows exactly what I'm talking about. If you do something that's wrong, you don't say, oh, I'm happy about it because Jesus loves me and I love Him, and so it doesn't matter that I lied or I stole or I did something wrong. I mean, we know we're not happy. And if we make excuses, we're not happy with the excuses we make. When we hold fast to what is right, verse 2, we're happy in Christ. And God's example of how to do what is right, we saw last time. It's a very unusual requirement to give as a sampling of what keeps us happy in the Lord. It's keeping the Sabbath. He says you are happy and blessed when you keep the Sabbath without turning it into a day that is just like every other day. And that's the essence of the meaning of that text. Keeping the Sabbath is a given for Isaiah. He doesn't even think in terms of making a defense for his assertion for us to keep this day. He assumes it. And he calls us to enjoy the Sabbath as a weekly reminder for us of our worship of God, our Creator. For God created the earth in 6 days and He rested on the seventh. We are to embrace a weekly Sabbath as a demonstration of our embrace of God, our Creator. Right now, all I'm doing is giving you the idea that of what Isaiah is telling us. We're showing God in keeping the Sabbath that we are willing even to reorganize and to restructure our life so that we start each week of our life with one day specifically set apart for God, a day in which, as we do set it apart, we come into God's rest, which is a rest from our labor and a rest from our work, just as God rested on the seventh day. But even more powerfully, it's a reminder of our rest in Jesus from the terrible demands, the unceasing demands from the curse and from sin and death. And we come into this rest through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is set apart by God, and we are to set it apart in our lives as we worship the God who has purchased our salvation. And in His new covenant Sabbath, Jesus beckons us to enter into His rest. Not a long list of strict do's and don'ts, but a rest, a true, redemptive rest in Him. And a rest, actually, from every other day. Because nothing in this life is more wonderful than to have a taste on earth of the rest that is in heaven. Jesus offers it to us in His Sabbath rest, in His Shabbat. The word Shabbat, it means stop. means cease. It doesn't mean I have an obligation for you and this is what you're supposed to do on this day. It means stop for the purpose of entering rest. God delights in bringing us into His rest. And on the Sabbath, we get to be with God. On this day, far more powerfully than on any other day, we get to enter into His rest, to get, so to speak, a taste of heaven's rest. Because we've put aside the often very difficult demands of other days, and we are here to worship. And that's what's so beautiful. We start the day with worship. We end the day with worship. We have the opportunity to enjoy fellowship and private worship and the enjoyment of our brothers and sisters in Christ through the day. But those who have joined themselves to God, they can know with a certainty that God has joined Himself to them. There is nothing, not being a foreigner nor being a eunuch, that can separate any believer from God. He says that if they, and it's speaking of the foreigner, the stranger, the eunuch, if they keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast, using the same word that was used earlier for the Israelite, to hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a better name than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Why speak in a fashion such as this of foreigners and eunuchs? The foreigners, they were the goyim. That's a derogatory term used that is simply the Hebrew for the word nations. Goyim. Growing up, goyim for me was not the nations. It was the despicable Gentiles. You guys. That's the way it was. Understand that. That's the way it was in a Jewish home. And with some experience to back up that sentiment and concern. The foreigners were the goyim, the Gentiles, and they were hated by Israel. They were the people who had dominated Israel. They were the people who had persecuted Israel. They were the people who had tried again and again to destroy Israel. And Israel, for her part, hated her enemies. The best that Israel had for her enemies was hate. Jesus spoke about this when he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If the Jews were despising Jesus, even at this early point in his ministry, saying things like that didn't endear him in any way to them. It furthered their alienation and despising of him. Because this is one of the hardest lessons that God has for us. He doesn't say, for example, "But I say to you, don't hurt your enemies." He doesn't say, "Tolerate your enemies." He says, "Love your enemies." And this is what Isaiah is saying that God is doing. He is loving those who were his enemies, just as he loved Israel, who was once, just like all the rest of the goyim, his enemy. As to the eunuch, it's a more difficult understanding. These were men who had been castrated, probably in their youth. There were all kinds of reasons that were done, and I don't want to get into them. They were excluded from the public worship of God for several reasons. But most notably, the Jewish leadership believed that it went against creation. And that such a mutilation is an affront to God. Now remember, Israel was the only nation in the entire ancient Near East that condemned this practice. It condemned it. And that's good. But Israel kept its eunuchs, along with its foreigners, as second-class citizens. They left them. Israel left these people, these men, unable to enter fully into the one notable reality about Israel. In other words, the one thing that made Israel unique, their belief in and worship of the living God, they were kept from that. And it's not something they invented on their own. You have to understand, from Deuteronomy 23:1, we read these words, and it's pretty graphic. If a man's testicles are crushed, or his penis is cut off, this is direct quote from the scriptures, he may not be included in the assembly of the Lord. Isaiah, in one declaration, is not doing away with the law. He is simply revealing what the coming Savior means for the law in its fullness. He is communicating the principle that where sin and shame had once greatly abounded, now grace abounds so much more. That's Romans 5:20. His words here declare that the eunuch, and by the way, that translation comes from the New Living Translation. It's a direct quote from there. But that is the sense, if there was less of an embarrassment about it, that would have come forth in just about any other translation wanting to do it that way. So his words here declare that the eunuch and the foreigner are no longer outcasts in the kingdom of God. They are no longer strangers. They are no longer defective. They are invited into the kingdom if, in faith, they show the outworking of that faith by binding themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love Him, and to worship Him. And, once again, to keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, without turning it into a day like every other day. Buying, selling, doing your own thing without any concern for where God is in that day, and hold fast to His covenant. And it's hard to know exactly what's intended when it's hold fast to the covenant. Is it the covenant of law which Israel saw itself as under? Or is it more specifically perhaps the covenant of grace by which these individuals are being brought into God's presence through the gracious covenantal administration, pointing to the final administration of the covenant of grace on the cross, the new covenant? Either way, you get the idea. It is basically a repeat, what's required of them, of what was required for Israel. So too for the strangers of the covenant, the foreigners. Because there will never be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They must serve the Lord. They must love the Lord. They must worship the Lord. And again, like the Israelite, it's repeated for them, they must keep the Sabbath. They must be ready to reorganize their lives according to God's way of reckoning time. That's what it is. That's what's involved in the Sabbath. You take stock of time. You are giving 1/7 of your time to God. Sometimes we wonder, why, again, is there such prominence given to the Sabbath? Simply because the Sabbath is the one reality in which we're able to walk the talk. By putting down 1/7 of our life from determining how we will spend it. In this 1/7, we trust God so much that we are joyfully confident that He will produce the right balance for us, even when it doesn't make rational sense to us. And surprisingly, when we live sabbatically, it winds up affecting not just one day of the week, it winds up affecting every day as well as the Sabbath day, because we come to see that the priority of God over every day, the priority of worship as the centerpiece of every day, is really the best way to live. I remember when I was at Westminster Seminary, and Westminster was a reformed seminary, and they upheld the Sabbath. Every professor there did, which made it very interesting to have my Greek professor, who started the week every Monday morning at 8:30 with a Greek exam. Every Monday. The guys at seminary, I was working full time, so I didn't have time to hang around for, and that's what I heard happen all the time, just tons of discussions like this, but they always talked about how they were being forced to work. So they were saying, we're slaves, we're forced to work on Sabbath by this ungodly professor. That was their way of dealing with it. I did get into a number of arguments with my fellow students. I reminded them that whatever the professor was doing was irrelevant to our response, that no one forced any one of us to spend the day parsing Greek verbs. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to walk that talk in this sense. I plodded along in Greek mediocrity with everyone basically passing me, even though they said they hated the way they got there. And yet, I never once, not once, ever used the Sabbath to study for Greek. Nancy and I left for worship early on the Sabbath, around 8 a.m. We would pick up a batch of guys at the seminary and drive an hour and a half to Harold Harrington's congregation. A number of you know Harold. He's taught at OTH here. And then we would return. We'd spend the whole day there, and then we'd return every Sabbath evening around 10 p.m. My Greek grade was going to be the worst grade I had ever received since my watermelon fight days at university, which was years earlier, and you have to retake charge of your life to understand my watermelon fights, right before exams. This was the way it was to be for me, a terrible grade, which I didn't particularly care that much. It was somewhat disappointing. Until the very last class of the year, when the professor said that he had decided to take the higher of either the average of all the weekly exams or your grade on the final exam. I like that. I did fine. This is what, in a sense, God is talking about here in Isaiah. With the outcasts and outcast foreigners and the outcast eunuchs coming into the covenant, he wants them to put God first. It's going to be a little difficult, and it's going to be a little difficult at first, but he wants us to put God himself first in every way, including perhaps the one visible way, which is sabbatically, on the Sabbath. And he promises that when we do this, he will bless our lives. Now, what is the result of such embrace of God and his statutes for these second-tier believers? God says in Isaiah 56:5, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Those are weak who are weak, those who have no one to fight for them, those who have been shamed, those who are helpless, all of them who turn to the Lord and make him their refuge will never again be ashamed. They will have a place in the house of God forever. E.J. Young, who was an esteemed scholar, Old Testament scholar from Westminster Seminary, asks in his commentary on Isaiah, quote, if all the eunuchs get is to have something erected in his memory, what is the comfort in this? It's a reasonable question. You know, I mean, if someone says to you, I want you to do this, this, and this for me, it's going to affect your entire life, and afterwards I'm going to put a nice obituary in the Ottawa Citizen for you. It's sort of like that E.J. Young is reflecting on. He answers it this way. The blessing is the grace of God. I wanted him to say more, but he didn't. This is the way he left it. The blessing is the grace of God. I think he is suggesting that the memorial, The memorial is the grace of God. The memorial is that God who calls us to this life is a God of grace. And He is near to all who call upon Him in truth. Psalm 145:18. And again in Romans 10:12. There is no difference, and this is grace, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him. He promises them a name that is better than the sons and daughters. Well, as the Spirit says to the church in Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give him a new name known only to him who receives it. For each one of us, God promises a great blessing, a new name. I don't want to go into a history of my name. I've done it before with you. I have two names. One is a covenant name. One is the name, I call it as I grew up, my assimilation name that my parents gave me to assimilate into a Gentile culture. And then there's the name that really counts. And I don't want to go into what the name is at this point. What I do want to say is this. When I became a believer, my name, the covenant name that I had only used occasionally and in the synagogue, and suddenly that name was thrilling to me. It was exciting knowing that I had another name, somewhat secret, somewhat hidden, somewhat mysterious, totally wrapped up in Hebrew Old Testament significance. Imagine, though, this was given to me by my parents. And I often wondered, what possessed them to give me such an outstanding covenant name, that new name that I often am tempted when I get these forms and it says, fill in your name, and I just want to write, that's my name. And I don't. I don't do it because I'd have to legally take out papers to all that changing. I'm not sure I want to go through that. But it's so much deeper even than that, because God has a special name for each one of His people. And the name has to do with our character, as it does with God Himself. Yeshua, He will be named Yeshua because He it is who saved His people from their sins. His name is what He is, the Savior. Or you will meet the mighty God, El Elyon. And I could go on. I could spend a night just going through the names of the Bible, and you see the significance. The glory has departed, so they name Him Ichavod, which means no glory. I mean, everything is just so full of naming significance. And God says, something that characterizes you beyond anything you know, I'm going to give it. And here it is, not just all of us as we see in Revelation 2:17, but a greater name given to those who are outside, who are below, who are beneath, who are shamed. But you see, even that passage in Revelation 2:17, that too is, as I've mentioned many times since I started the Revelation about 10 weeks ago, it's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 62 verse 17, which says this: you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow upon you. Wow. You know, can you imagine that day comes and God, you meet and stand before God and He gives you your name and you know it perfectly captures everything that you are as a human being. Most of us probably never think about names, but growing up in a Jewish home, names are so important. I used to always, I don't feel Richard-like. When I just don't feel that way. It never felt right to me. When I found out my covenant name was, that's who I am. That's it. When I rebelled against my family and against Judaism, I changed my covenant name to reflect in its meaning what I was in defiance against the God of Israel. Names are so important, so substantial. And He's giving us a name that will reflect you perfectly. And this is what is referring back to Isaiah 56, the 56th chapter, when Isaiah says that God will give you a better name. A better name, because they have never even started with a covenant name. They were never given a covenant name. They have come from no place, whereas the Jews started in the covenant. And from birth on, they had a name that belonged to God. And these eunuchs, as those who were ones born out of season, suddenly come into the full presence of God with full privileges that Jews could hardly understand, hardly accept. In this sense, you see, it's a better name. It is better because it blows apart the sense of a racial, a covenantal, a chronological superiority that one group has upon another. He then promised them an everlasting name. And in the history of the church, I have to say, few sons of the covenant have the name that lives on in the church with such glory as does the Ethiopian eunuch, who is both a foreigner and a eunuch, whose life, whose story are memorialized wherever the gospel has gone forth. For the foreigners, there are similar requirements as there were prescribed for the eunuchs. Service, love, worship, Sabbath keeping, covenant keeping. God says of them in verse 7, "These I will bring to my holy mountain. These I will give joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Want to take that literally? My house will be called a house of prayer for the goyim. That's what they would have heard. That's exactly what they would have heard. God says he is going to bring the goyim to his holy mountain. Interestingly, he doesn't say, "I want them to come to my mountain." He doesn't say, "They're going to be going to my holy mountain." He's saying, "I am doing it. I'm bringing them in. I am going to bring them to my most holy place. I am going to bring them into the place of my presence." They're like David as they come, who can say in Psalm 43:3, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me your light and your truth." It's you. "Bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." See, God is bringing the goyim into the church where he dwells, where he walks in the midst of the lampstands. I'm saying he's bringing them. That's from Isaiah 56. That's 770 years before Jesus is born. So you don't have to sit here and say, "Wait a minute, he's been doing this for 2,000 years. He's been doing it for 2,700 years. He's been doing it longer than that, because he was doing it when he brought in Abraham, who was a goyim, when he was brought in. Some people get the idea Abraham was always Jewish. No, he was goyim. God is bringing the goyim into the church where he dwells, where he walks in the midst of the lampstands of Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, which means that he is walking in the midst of his church, his holy place. He is walking in the midst of where he dwells in his church. This is his holy place. These foreigners are made glad. They don't just have a joyous time. It says in verse 7, "I will give them joy in my house of prayer." Our joy, as Paul so often says, is the joy of the Lord. Just look at Philippians 3:1 and Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice always," again I say, "rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. What does it mean when you have been accepted into the heart and life of the glory-filled God of heaven? It means joy. It means rejoicing. As Paul says again and again, rejoice, always rejoice. Because God gives us joy. That's why we should always be rejoicing. In the face of life, he gives us joy. In the face of death, he gives us joy. This is also a prophecy of God's future dealings. This section is a prophecy of God's future dealings with Israel and with the Gentiles. because there will be great joy in the hearts of the Gentiles as they receive the word of God and are saved. And the church is to be a place of joy and worship and growing in the word of God and the testimony of Jesus for the Jew and for the Gentile, the old covenant people and the new covenant people brought together. No other agenda is meant to pervade. It is to be the word of God and the testimony of Jesus bearing the fruit of joy and dependence on the Lord and love and service to Him. This is the church. This is what it's to be. This is the way of new life as it's found in the scriptures. And finally, I mean, that's what John says he's doing. This is what he's doing when he's receiving the vision from heaven. He's involved. He says, right from the opening words of the revelation, I'm living by the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Why would that not be the way we should live? Doesn't it make sense? It makes sense to me. Totally. Totally. And finally, when they arrive at his holy mountain, he's ready to receive them because it says in verse 7 that he accepts their offerings and their sacrifices. He accepts it. And the sacrifice it's spoken of, I am convinced it's what is at the heart of New Covenant sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that bless his name or confess his name. Hebrews 13:12. He accepts them as he accepts the offerings of the natural born sons and daughters of the covenant. Because there is neither Jew or Gentile in Jesus. That's Galatians 3:28. The most beautiful picture of our God's acceptance of our offerings is seen in an old, poverty-stricken woman who brings a penny for her offering to Jesus. And Jesus, watching this happen, says, you know, he accepts our offerings. What kind of offerings do we think he accepts? He accepts this, and then he has a gathering of his disciples later to say to them, amen, amen, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others who put something into the treasury. You can watch them thinking, Jesus, you must have had her confused with that Pharisee over there. I mean, I watch him. He took out his bag and shook it. And it was like filled with coins, making lots of money, and just dumped the whole thing in. I mean, he put it more, right? No. Because they all gave, he says, out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. Mark 12:41-44. This section ends in verse 8 with great encouragement for the church. It says that he who gathers the exiles of Israel will gather still others to you besides those he has already gathered. There's the principle. He who has gathered the exiles of Israel will gather still others beside you. That could mean alongside of you. It could mean as well as you. Let's just say it means alongside of us, as well as in addition to us. But what a blessing and what an assurance it is to all of us. How is it a blessing and assurance to all of us? To all of us whose hearts are filled with concern for loved ones and for friends. I'm going to gather still others. I'm not finished gathering. Don't be afraid. I'm not done with the gathering in of the fruits, the first fruits of this harvest. It's an assurance for all of us who have fears for those we love who are still outside of the covenant. He brings us comfort. I am still going to gather others. Don't worry. This is my job. I do it. I am the gatherer. Friends, God's saving work isn't finished. God knows our heart's concerns. He knows our deepest desires. He's not abandoned his people. He simply is calling us to a faithful life in which we let our light shine as children of light. And he's with us as we shine forth the light that He gives us. As we read in Revelation 2:1, He's with us. He is walking through the church. And as He walks, He sees us. He sees us in our struggles. He sees us in our suffering. He knows our needs. He's concerned for our deepest fears. He's with us in our hurts. He is guarding us. He is protecting us. He is blessing us through all of this. Even as He gathers us in, gathering others to us, day by day and person by person. There is, in this portion of God's Word, assurance, encouragement, and joy. All we have to do is live in the gracious, promise-filled love of God. Father, we thank You for what You call us to. This is amazing that we would even think of seeing this in a negative way, that You call us to the only kind of life that can bring us joy, a life in which we are obedient to the God who loves us. Will the little child be happy if he or she turns away and despises the requirements of a father who loves her or loves him and winds up destroying their life? Of course not. And yet, we think it's better to walk our own way and set our own standard, that Your standards are unreasonable for us in an age such as this. Oh God, Your standards, Your ways are made for us. In this day and every day of history, as long as it's history, You rested on Shabbat when there were only two people on the face of the earth. You entered into rest from the beginning, a rest from an incredible work, a work that for the rest of history, man has been arguing about all the jots and tittles of Your work with the one purpose of trying to prove that You didn't do it. I know my prayer is not a place to argue the stupidity of such folly, so I won't. Only to thank You for making us, for making this beautiful creation for us to inhabit, and for making a way of redemption so that when this earth passes away with all of us on it, that we will escape the pollution that defiles all people through the blood of the covenant. And we pray that we may snatch as many with us to be with us where we are with You. In Jesus' name. Amen.